the Old Testament is under attack, not just by liberals, not just by secular humanists, not just by atheists. It's under attack by leaders of the anti-Zionist right, who misguidedly are teaching that all of the evils of Judaism, modern Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, and Zionism, and so on, stem not primarily from the Pharisees and their oral tradition and their Talmud and their Kabbalah, but back to the Old Testament, back to Joshua, back to Moses, and so on. And tonight I'd like to make a protest against that by reading a recent article and an article that I wrote several years ago on this subject. The first one, which is going out tonight, is called Civilization's Debt to the Old Testament. In Germany in 1785, a mounted courier of Adam Weishaupt's Bavarian Illuminati was struck by lightning and killed. Police found in his saddlebags extensive Illuminati communications. A subsequent search of an Illuminati member's home yielded more. They described how, even at this very early date, the Jewish-assisted Illuminati had not only penetrated German universities and seminaries, but largely taken them over. These communiques revealed that Weishaupt was well along toward establishing his ultimate goal, overthrow of Christian civilization through destruction of belief in the veracity of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. To facilitate this, the Illuminati began to teach its adepts that the Bible should be interpreted according to reason, not inspiration. Higher criticism of the scriptures, or German rationalism, began to flourish and was made curricula in German universities and seminaries. Such skepticism of Holy Writ spread to the world and became the mainspring of liberal Protestant theology to this hour. Thus, beginning in the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation, an assault was mounted against Christianity which proved spectacularly successful in destroying faith in the land of Luther and in the world. The Old Testament is the foundation, the very keel upon which Christianity was erected. Jesus said that it was easier for heaven and earth to be annihilated than that one jot or tittle of the Old Testament law would not be spiritually vindicated. Yet under Illuminati assault, the Old Testament soon became viewed by German intellectuals and much of the populace as a collection of myths and atrocities, something concocted and perpetuated by deceptive, self-serving Jews. Yet the Illuminati was preparing something to take its place in the affections of the German people. German philosophers, sharing the Illuminati's mockery of the Old Testament, created that substitute. Nietzsche and others taught might is right. National pride and military strength became the focus of most Germans. As early as the Austro-Prussian and Franco-Prussian wars, Germany became a nation of swaggering militarism instead of Reformation piety. With Bismarck and unification of Germany came stimulation of a military arms race leading directly to World War I. But it also led to Germany's defeat and humiliation. The German people were betrayed by the anti-biblical humanism they trusted in. However, Germany did not repent and return to the faith of its fathers. It again hoped that military might, empowering Lebensraum, or living room, to the east might give prosperity, glory, and independence once again. It was especially hoped that they would be delivered from internationalist Jews, whom Germans correctly perceived as the cause of much of their problems. But the Germans did not perceive that, even in their national and military efforts to free themselves from Jewish influence, they were, through higher criticism of the Old Testament, still very much under Jewish Illuminati influence.
In persuading Germans to abandon belief in the Old Testament in the 18th century, the Weishaupt Kabbalist conspiracy had condemned Germany to make humanistic mistake after mistake. Today, Germany is a virtual vassal of Zionism, governed by Jewish hate laws forbidding German historical pride and requiring fawning subservience and indemnities to the Zionists who have rewritten German history. Just this week, the government of Germany declared obligatory support for Israel's attack on Gaza. How does this relate to the present struggle against Jewish world revolutionary domination? Over the past 30 years, humanity has experienced a revival of the same opposition to Jewish supremacist control which helped bring Hitler to power. Like Hitler, it correctly portrays the so-called Jewish problem as the seminal cause of most of the Western world's social, moral, economic, financial, and political woes. And like National Socialism, the anti-Zionist movement is very largely secular, accepting German rationalism's rejection of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Instead, it sees modern Jewish supremacism and Zionism and all of their twistedness as originating not just in Pharisaic Talmudism, but in the Hebraism of the Old Testament. It favors a racialist, not moral, reason for why the Jews went wrong. In order to destroy the credibility of Jewish supremacists and its Zionist spell over evangelical Christians and Western nations, such anti-Zionists consider it top priority to destroy the credibility of the Old Testament. Popular anti-Zionist thinkers such as David Duke, Dr. Kevin MacDonald, Mark Weber, Gilad Atzmon, and many others think they do the anti-Zionist cause a powerful service by, like the German nationalists, deriding the Old Testament. Actually, they contribute to destroying the primary influence that has forged and underlain Christian civilization, faith in God and the whole Bible. Simple faith in the Bible has, as the law of God, despite evangelical endorsement of ungodly Zionism during this century, proven to be the moral glue that has held Western nations together for two millennia. It still largely does, despite relentless onslaught from Jewish Hollywood's moral corruption. Yet derision of the Old Testament creates moral isolation and indecision. An elderly German Catholic woman recently wrote me, "Reverend Pike, I do not know the Old Testament very well, but I am reading this article by Mark Weber with all these Bible quotes of murder and rape and pillage. Are these interpretations in the heads of the Hebrews, or did God really ask them to do these horrible things and let them get away with all the horrors? God could not possibly be like this. How do I take these Bible verses? It's enough to make you want to stop believing in God." Thus, Weber is following the pattern of Weishaupt and German rationalism. The result is predictable, threatening the faith of yet another believing German in the God of the Bible. Weber, like most other secular anti-Zionist leaders, believes that the more heinously Jews in the Old Testament are portrayed, the more discredited Talmudic Judaism and Zionism will be, which he asserts possessed twisted morals that are descended from biblical roots. In reality, modern Talmudic Judaism is a complete inversion of all God tried to teach the Hebrews in the Old Testament. Without exaggeration, the Judaism of the rabbis has nothing to do with the spirit, integrity, and divine inspiration of the Hebrew Torah. The Old Testament is a stupendous collection of high-minded truth and altruism, mixed within necessary militarism toward preserving God's plan and chosen people in an extremely hostile, homicidally aggressive pagan world. This was a world of Canaanite antipathy to Hebrew monotheism, so intense that literally for 1,000 years Israel was in almost unceasing warfare to prevent extinction. With this in mind, we may expect there to exist violence in the Old Testament, and to a certain extent, the necessary rules of warfare. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, as does Duke, should look with sympathy and gratitude upon the overarching moral contribution of the Old Testament. It made the advent of Jesus Christ and Christianity possible. This was despite the overwhelming and continuous threat posed by the hostile nations surrounding Israel, outnumbering Israel 10-1. The Old Testament age was not a time in which we, as armchair critics, may reasonably impose present policies of toleration and so-called respect for diversity. For the Hebrews, it was largely a time of barest survival, but especially spiritual survival. Let Zionist critics never forget that the perversities of modern Talmudic Judaism and Zionism begin, not with the Old Testament, but with the Pharisees, whom Christ bitterly excoriated. We should abandon agreement with Weishaupt and his higher critics, who led Germany into ditch after ditch, and return to appreciation, not just of the New Testament, but the entire Bible. Such is a fountain of truth and high values, which has done nothing but bring happiness to the human race. The Old Testament, with its more than two dozen specific prohibitions of national Jewish occupation of Palestine for rebellious Jews, is a devastating indictment of the Antichrist Zionist state today. It shouts to Bible-believing evangelicals not to support Israel, which the New Testament identifies as the Jewish one-world government to come. Babylon the Great. It shouts to Bible-believing evangelicals not to support Israel, which the New Testament identifies as the Jewish one-world government to come, Babylon the Great. The entire century-long evangelical love affair with Zionism has flourished for one primary reason: hypocritical disregard for such foundational Old Testament law among supposedly Bible-believing, but actually Zionist-brainwashed Christians. But the Old Testament contains another blockbuster argument against Israel and Jewish supremacy, which anti-Zionists should welcome. The Hebrew prophets, like Christ, excoriated evil Jewish leadership and the sins of the people. No one can call this criticism anti-Semitic. This is powerful testimony to evangelicals that it is not cursing God's chosen people to follow the example of our Lord and the prophets in criticism of apostate Jewry. Yet, pathetically, secular anti-Zionist critics of the Old Testament throw away such anti-Zionist ammunition and denigrate the prophets as twisted tribalist manipulators. Anti-Zionists gain nothing by such senseless disrespect of the noblest men who have ever lived. Again, they only weaken anti-Zionist potential to convince evangelicals that it is moral and right to criticize evil Jewry because the greatest thinkers of the Bible did so. Anti-Zionist leadership, both left and right, laments their inability to deter evangelicals from their pro-Israel fanaticism. But by encouraging destruction of the authority of the Old Testament, rationalist opponents of Zionism remove from evangelicals the very persuasions that could cause them to perceive God's displeasure with the counterfeit state of Israel. These are the biblical arguments that could make them critics of the Jewish state. By bashing the Old Testament, anti-Zionist leaders thus oppose themselves. They weaken their own ability to assist evangelicals in escape of the Zionist clutch. At truthtellers.org, we do the opposite. Build up the credibility of the Old Testament with its powerful testimony against the spiritual lawlessness of the state of Israel. In many Bible studies, I also tackle the allegedly difficult and baffling passages of the Old Testament. I reveal that they are, in fact, remarkably explicable and revelatory of God's higher plan. Most anti-Zionists agree that the pseudo-Bible of the Pharisees, the Talmud, along with his mystical revolutionary companion, the Zohar, are the bitterest enemies civilization has. But it's time that all on the anti-Zionist right and left agree that the Old Testament should be valued and respected. It is the best friend the anti-Zionist could ever find.
Now, with some more on this from this previous article, my article is entitled, Can Christians Defend Old Testament Killing of Canaanites? The most criticized part of the Bible is surely the Old Testament killing of Canaanites by invading Hebrews under Joshua. They were commanded by God to rid Canaan of its wicked inhabitants and also permitted to enslave them. How can Christians defend God's authorization of this seeming inhumanity? People, especially today, prioritize our own rights. We think of God as at our service. If he loves us, he must defer to our rights, feelings, and quality of life. But this is not the biblical view. Scripture teaches and illustrates that rights belong to God, who is holy and just. They do not belong to sinful humanity in our relationship with a God who only wants to do us good. God had the right to do immense good by bringing the Hebrews into Palestine and establishing a bastion of divine ethics and religion in a darkened world. There he prepared for the greatest gift to all generations, creating a nation where our Savior could be incarnated and recognized. Centuries before, God reached down to Abraham, who followed his voice into the wilderness of Canaan. With this definitive act of obedience, Abraham began his legacy as the father of faith. The wild country where he walked with God was promised to him and his obedient descendants forever as a land uniquely consecrated to holiness, a precious representation of heaven. In Joshua's time, wicked Canaanite people densely inhabited the land and squarely opposed God's objective. They were defined by brutality, bloodshed, sexual perversion, and hideous religious practices which included bestiality and infanticide. For generations, they grieved God by polluting the promised land with a depraved culture and an evil representation of God, which was the exact opposite of his nature. Should Canaanite civil rights take precedence over God's right to eradicate their culture and supplant it with his Hebrew theocracy? Liberals say, yes, the universal rights of man take precedence. God, through the Mosaic law, said no. He insisted that if the occupants did not surrender or flee the land, they would be killed, including women and children. Here is probably the most objected to passage of Scripture, which is Deuteronomy 20, 16 through 18. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave anything alive that breathes. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do anything in all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. This passage assaults our contemporary belief that we have a right to life, a so-called right to life, and even to quality of life. Yet our rights only exist against other people. We have no rights against God. He is the one who has loaned us life in the first place. His benevolent will, not human rights, comes first. At all times, in fact, God is authorizing his death angels to end human lives. He permits the deaths of hundreds of thousands through disease, calamity, and natural disasters worldwide every week. Do you think God did not foreknow and allow the Japanese earthquake that killed tens of thousands? He also is entitled to end those lives that are grievous and repugnant to him. 700 years before the Hebrews entered Canaan, God told Abraham he was well aware of the mounting evil of the Canaanites. He indicated that when the infanticide, sexual depravity, and other sins reached an unendurable level, he would authorize the Hebrews to be his version of a deaf angel to judge such wickedness. He told Moses that Canaan was to be such a holy land that anyone, from wicked Canaanites to modern Christ-reviling Israelis, would eventually be vomited out of it. It says that in Leviticus 18:28. God, who gave the Canaanites life, had the inherent right to take it away. The wicked among them have hell to pay. But God is merciful and just. The innocent, both adults doing their best before God and young children who had no moral responsibility, are now in heaven. God exercised his rights to judge, just as he executed much of humankind in the global flood, and will do so again with fire at the end of this age. The only difference in this case was that he used humans as agents of his own divine judgment. It was God, not the Hebrews, who had a right to do this. In a unique and exceptional moment, in a time of warfare without organized governments, the Jewish people were authorized by God to make war. This in no way justifies anyone to commit violence today in the name of God. The ancient Hebrews were commanded by an audible God through the prophet Moses to take back the land promised to their forefathers in a rare and exceptional moment in history. Nowhere does the Bible turn this exception into a general rule that God's people should kill unbelievers, or that individuals should cleanse the land by killing evildoers such as abortionists. We stand in complete opposition to such actions. We have criticized the Jewish Talmud for this very thing. It mandates that Jews deceive, disenfranchise, and even kill Gentiles. The story of the Hebrews under Joshua did not give this license to Christians. But we defend God's right to take human lives, and we defend God's rights in the unique moment in history when the Hebrews were authorized, in a primitive time of war and desperate survival, to eradicate an evil and resistant culture. It is Christians, not liberals, protesting the Joshua story, who defend the rights of hundreds of millions of unborn babies worldwide. We defend the rights of every innocent human life against the violence of another human. God, however, is the giver and the taker of life. He loves us so much, he was willing to personally experience excruciating violence to shed his own innocent blood for our sake, proving once and for all that he is love. If the Canaanites were allowed to remain, there would have been no holy land, no holy people to receive our sacred Savior and have the heritage to communicate his mission to the world. God promised the Holy Land to Abraham, but he also wanted to purge the Canaanite inhabitants because their sin was incredibly vile and deeply wounding, both to innocent youth reared in it and also to God himself. Canaanites grossly misrepresented God, saying there are many gods and that they practice all kinds of sexual immorality. Worshipping these gods involved forced male and female prostitution. Infant sacrifice was also often required. When archaeologists excavated Jericho a century ago, they found hundreds of earthen jars containing the tiny bones of Canaanites, ritually sacrificed as newborns. God deferred judgment on this sickening society for at least 7 centuries, but at last it was time for corporate judgment. Here are important points to remember in helping us understand God's seemingly harsh requirement. Number one, Israel, even as it approached Canaan, was vehemently resisted by attacking Canaanites, such as Amalek, and was immersed in an ongoing struggle for survival in a sea of relentless attack. Number two, Assyrian kings boasted of inflicting incredible sadism on their victims, gouging out eyes, cutting off noses and tongues, and leading exiles across burning sands with hooks in their jaws. Judgments by the Hebrews on the Canaanites were mild in comparison. Many of Israel's battles were defensive, confirmed to conflict only with prescribed nations inhabiting Palestine. Israel had no mandate to bring warfare to nations outside of that perimeter. Number four, Israel's primary objective was not to exterminate the Canaanites, but to drive them out. An exception was Amalek, who attempted to destroy evil Israel even when they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai. Amalek continued this vendetta through most of Israel's existence. God allowed women and children to be taken from conquered distant cities. This was unworkable, however, for women and children of near cities. God knew they might reestablish social and religious ties with their former friends and relatives. Even children as young as 7 or 8 can possess very strong religious passions which they attempt to share with others. Israel could not be required to rehabilitate such potentially dangerous captives. This brings up the issue of Hebrew privilege to make slaves of captives, especially during war. Issues of practicality forced on a rapidly moving, imperiled army require the Hebrews sometimes to make slaves of prisoners. If prisoners were released, they would only return to battle. Similarly, it was unworkable that Hebrew slave owners be forced by Mosaic law to let slaves return to their hostile countries, only to relay intelligence information and again fight against Israel. A high level of animus against the Hebrews was undoubtedly imparted to many captive children. Thus God decreed the Canaanites and their children, once enslaved, should remain captive in Israel. Mitigating this harshness was God's firm command, quote, "Thou shalt not oppress the strangers in the land." This would apply directly to slaves. Through the entire Old Testament law, we find rigorous laws commingled with amazing generosity and compassion. For example, God says the righteous man regards the life of his beast and does not take all the eggs of a nesting bird. Such compassion was extended by righteous Jews toward Gentiles. It was devoid of racism, even making room for Gentile conversion, such as in the case of Rahab the Canaanite harlot and Ruth the Moabite, who both contributed to the lineage of Christ. These ethics instructed slave owners to recognize their slaves' full humanity and answer to God if they behaved cruelly. Again, this in no way justifies modern slavery, but does help us understand God's rights in this ancient and often misunderstood time. Christ came to a land that was set aside for followers of Abraham's faith as a symbol of heaven. His incarnation there was made possible in part by the removal of Canaanite wickedness. The slayings of Canaanites allowed a location and a culture where Christ might preach and bear powerful testimony, eventually dying for the sins of humanity. Today the story remains a powerful warning to us all of God's right to judge and even end our own lives. If we want to live in the promised land of heaven, we must be holy and obedient, or we too will be judged. Sin cannot exist in heaven, just as God couldn't bear to see Canaanite influence polluting his holy land. Similarly, God cannot bear to see the iniquity that fills the land today. Divinely endorsed bloodletting in Joshua's unique time, in obedience to God's higher plan, bears no resemblance to the racist, cruel, and punitive oppressions by Israel against the people of Gaza today. Such injustices dating back at least 70 years have been committed with as much rebellion to God's plan as the Canaanites practiced. Because modern Israelis have flouted God's law, someday they will be expelled and judged in their own great tribulation at the hands of murderous Gentiles under Antichrist. Such will occur with the permission of the one whose incarnation a remnant of righteous Jews under Joshua helped make possible. This is the one who, amidst intense Jewish suffering to come, will again procure a remnant, a repentant, righteous Jewish remnant, and lead them back to a land that can never be lawfully occupied except in obedience.
That's a wonderful article.
Yeah. Father, really sounds like these anti-Zionists are just jumping on the bandwagon of the new atheists. Uh-huh. All the things that have been said by Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett. really taking aim at the Old Testament, just really creating a caricature of God in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Dawkins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. 5 years ago. But they were so extreme, I think that they've kind of died out a little bit because they're mm-hmm. just crazy people.
Yeah.
It seems like the youth, though, are really following on their wave, though. Mm-hmm. Especially the youth that are disgusted with the church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's, it goes along with the popular idea that love will do the work of God in our time. If we're tolerant, loving, forgiving, understanding of other people and their alternative lifestyles, including sexual lifestyles, how can you go wrong if you just keep exuding love toward everybody? And what the Old Testament provides, as I say, is a foundation, is a keel to this great ship of human progress. It keeps it oriented, it keeps it pointed in the right direction, because it's based on God's laws. And again, the tendency today is to say, well, love supersedes law. The grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the understanding and acceptance of God makes the Old Testament irrelevant, passé, harsh, judgmental, unsuitable for our age of tolerance that we live in. But the question is our love doing the job today of really creating a more loving world, loving church and loving society? Or is it just creating a pretentiousness, a pretend L-U-V that is really not the kind of love that was put forth in the Old Testament? Even in the Old Testament, God's love was a self-sacrificing love. It was a love that was willing to love your neighbor as much as yourself, and even perhaps more than yourself, and inconvenience yourself in order to do good to others. And that's not the kind of love that you see today. Even in evangelical churches, the love that is expressed is a fairly cheap love, which says, we accept you if you accept us, we'll glad hand you, we'll welcome you in, we'll show you how warm we are, but we're not going to bear with you if you decide to tell us truths that we don't want to hear. We're not going to bear with you if you inform us that our doctrines are not Christian and that we have lost our way spiritually and our children are being lost. Our children are getting pregnant, our children are on drugs, our children are alienated from the church because of the moral deficiency. Suddenly, when truth and reality and biblical and Holy Spirit reproof come to the church today, this LUV type of love, which was supposed to do the job in lieu of the Old Testament, doesn't cut the mustard anymore, does it? It doesn't do the job because, as we personally and our friends, many of us, in fact, here have found, is that these so-called loving Christians who are more advanced than in needing the Old Testament, they turn upon the truth teller and the reprover with very great vindictiveness, even to the point of hate, expelling the truth teller from their group. And you realize what a sham and a facade LUV love is in the church today. There is no substitute for the Old Testament, and certainly no substitute in the Christian's life, even the young Christian's life, for getting a thorough grounding in the Old Testament. And there is not a single verse in the Old Testament that God will not enlighten and help us with, even if it may seems harsh or seem judgmental. We are there. When we go through the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is there to show us the long-ranged, big picture of the hard passages. Mm-hmm. And certainly, who could not shed a tear almost when Jephthah's daughter is killed? But do we throw out the whole Old Testament because we can't fully understand? Well, actually, we do understand that. We understood that those Hebrews were such a conniving, treacherous, duplicitous bunch of people. They would not keep their oaths to God. They would not keep their commandments of God. They were breaking God's law. And God said, okay, I'm going to make a really, really outstanding example and testimony to you about what God's oaths mean and what I'm going to require of her father, the king, in making an oath. And so it was a shocker, but some of these things, you know, cutting up the concubine, all these things are shockers that God had allowed in the Old Testament, and the shock value, the reverberation, the shock value should persist and continue to reverberate into our time. Mm-hmm. And certainly the Old Testament stories about how God required people like Hosea to marry a harlot should reverberate to our modern pro-Zionist age and remind the evangelicals that Israel is the archetypal harlot of the Old Testament. And God is still sending us a message through the Old Testament in the some 90 verses describing Israel as the whore, a message to us today. The big problem with the evangelicals is that they, like all cult members, have a hearing aid. They turn down their hearing aid for things they don't want to hear. They select what they do want to hear. They invent what they want to hear. But what is massively there, such as these dozens of verses stating God's conditional requirements for occupation of Palestine, they tune them out to their own destruction. And I felt we need to go out and we need to do battle, even those people in our own ranks, to reprove, exhort, rebuke in the name of the Lord concerning an error that is multiplying, is growing, is becoming fashionable to benefit from the blessings of a biblical culture and a civilization, but begin to erode it and nitpick and destroy the very foundations of that civilization. And certainly the German people in the century or so after Luther, a couple centuries after Luther, showed such ingratitude. Luther had revealed the very great power of God to overthrow the power of the papacy, the stranglehold that the Roman Church had over all of Europe. He revealed the very great power and the glory and blessing of having the Bible and having freedom of religion. And then the German people very ungratefully began to be skeptics of that very Bible that they at last were allowed to read. And God led them to judgments, multiple judgments, because of that treachery.
If there is no ultimate God who is worthy of worship, and there is no absolute truth and absolute good and evil, then there's no basis on which we have any right to say that the Old Testament acts are bad. Mm-hmm. There's no way for us to say what is good or what is bad. Mm-hmm. And yet these people set themselves up as critics, but they at the same time deny that there is any source for the values that they're claiming to represent.
Yeah. That's right.
And if they're right, then we're all just animals. We're all just tribe members. We're all just basically running out our evolutionary course. And why are they even fighting for anything? Yeah. If there is no God. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, if there is a God and we are his creation, then it makes sense that we wouldn't be able to understand everything that he's chosen to do, and that his ways would be different from our ways, and we would have culture shock before the Almighty, before our Creator, since we are created and we are also culturally bound. We come to the Bible from the context of an affluent Western society where most of us have probably not encountered sustained violence against us, sustained victimization. So we have a problem with judgment. In cultures where people have constant experience of trauma and violence, they have a problem with God's mercy in the Bible. That's the thing that they have culture shock over. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's important for us to realize that the Bible is universal. It exists to fit the world that we live in, which is not just an affluent Western world, but it's also Rwanda and North Korea and Gaza and places where sustained injustices are perpetrated against innocent people. Just incredible violence that God has a right to judge. And that's why his justice and his mercy go hand in hand. And it all comes from a God who is worthy of worship and who is fundamentally higher than us, different than us, speaks a different language than us. And so I just think that these anti-Zionist critics are the most hypocritical, because they're claiming that they have access to this moral truth.
Yes.
And yet at the same time, where do they get them from? Mm-hmm. If we're just all evolved animals, what are you talking about? How can you criticize the Jewish people? If they're just living out, they've done a great job evolutionarily to triumph and be survival of the fittest and rule the world. You should be applauding them, not criticizing
them. It's hard to say they're the inferior ones, isn't it, when they are controlling the stock market and controlling the media.
Yeah, and if you're saying they're morally inferior, what morals are you talking about if not the morals that come from God?
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Good thoughts, Harmony.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that God has placed us at truthtellers.org in a prophetic role. He spoke to Jeremiah. He says, I've caused you to take authority over the leaders, over the nations, to root up, to build, to plant, and so on. And we build, we plant, but we also are very, very aware that we're not in some kind of a club on the right, the alternative right wing. Especially people who are leaders are not buddies who have, like Republicans, Ronald Reagan says that the 11th commandment is speak no evil against a Republican. Well, the 11th commandment at Truth Tellers is not speak no evil against a anti-Zionist leader who is leading us in the wrong direction. And we're not going to be abusive, but we are going to be surgically analytical in telling people where they're going wrong for their good as well as everyone else's good. And when they predictably howl that, why is Ted Pike attacking me? Then we're going to laugh that off, because it is not an attack to show someone the error of his ways that will lead him to fall, lead him into a pit. It's not. It's a very immature reaction. And I keep suffering that. It was the effects of that as I speak out. Why are you attacking me? No. No attack intended. No harm intended. Only good is intended by us as we, like pilots of the ship, have to make sure that the ship is kept on course. And as I've said before, if a compass is out of alignment only a half a degree on a ship, especially an ancient ship that didn't have a lot of sonar and so on, but if the compass is out of alignment, instead of going to Europe, you could end up on a reef in Newfoundland, couldn't you? In the process of the passage of hundreds of miles, all it takes is a half degree off. And if we do not have sound values and operating premises beneath us as we attempt to war against evil, and we ourselves go astray, then how can we win the war? How can we win the war if we are not on solid foundation, especially the biblical foundation? Biblical foundation is upon Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. He is the rock, and you build on Jesus, and no amount of storms and wind and rain and tsunamis are going to dislodge you from that rock. And similarly, as Jesus pointed out so clearly, the New Testament is based largely on the rock of the law, which also cannot be done away with in its spiritual significance, can never be made obsolete. That's why we come to the Old Testament law in reverence. We come to the Old Testament law not in a cut and dried way or a formulaic way. We come saying, Lord, show me the meaning of the Old Testament law, because it also was inspired. It was as inspired as the New Testament Gospels. It's inspired for its time to reveal tremendous truths to us. And it must be perceived by with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we make arrive at amazing conclusions. We begin to see how the so-called hard, inexplicable behaviors of God and his dealings with the Hebrews of the Old Testament often has an extremely profound and deep actual meaning and significance, a spiritual meaning to us today. And I really would like to get into more of these hard stories of the Old Testament for the benefit of us and our listeners, because they are a mine, a treasure trove of very great truth. God is very anxious to vindicate the Old Testament to those who come to him in humility, come with humble, seeking hearts, saying, "Lord, let your Holy Spirit open the meaning of this to me." And our job at Truth Tellers is to help people receive that kind of truth.